Before I pray once more, just to reaffirm something that John said about the relationship between music and the devil. My first year in ministry, the Lord put me to the test by having the phone ring at 10:30 one night, and it was a group of college students who had cornered a demonically possessed young woman in a motel room. Actually, it was an apartment room, and they said, Pastor John, there's a woman here who's demon-possessed, and we want you to come do something. And we won't let her out till you get here. And so I called Tom Steller, my associate who lived upstairs, and said, go with me. Jesus said, go two by two. And so we went, and it was a really remarkable scene. They said, this is not her. It's a different face. It's a different voice. We know this girl, and it's just not her. And she had this little pen knife that she was going around threatening these students with, and it was incredible. They wouldn't budge at the door when she threatened them. So I knew God had already arrived. To make about a three-hour story short, with all my efforts, I knew nothing about this. I knew nothing. I have no experience in this whatsoever. So that's to encourage you that you may be called into situations where you have no experience. And I tried reading the Bible. She would come over and smash the Bible out of my hand. And I would try to recite scripture. All I knew was to use the Bible. And then suddenly, someone began to sing. The old chorus, Alleluia, Alleluia. And she went absolutely berserk and flopped around on the floor like a fish. And we just kept singing that song by adding our own words to it. The Lord would give us words that would relate. And for about 10 minutes, she was in convulsions on the floor, screaming at the top of her lungs for Satan not to leave her, and then went limp. And when she came to, about 5 or 10 minutes later, she looked totally different. Her voice was different. I handed her my Bible. I said, read Romans 8. She read Romans 8, and I went home. And so what I couldn't do in my own efforts to think of proper texts and whatnot, God did with the simplest little ditty that's anybody's ever written. I mean, how could it get any simpler than Alleluia, 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 Alleluia with words? So it's true. It's true. And I commend to you singing and praising your way into liberty in all kinds of situations, whether you're a singer or not. The devil is not impressed with anybody's quality of voice. He's very frightened at people's earnestness of praise. Father, I ask for your help now for these few minutes we have together to be faithful to your glorious revelation now in Romans 8. It's going to get better and better because you were on a roll in this chapter, and we are so thankful for the glories that have been revealed to us now and will be revealed to us later. So help me to have a demeanor and a discernment about what to choose to leave out and what to choose to say. And Father, I pray that there would be healing across the room as you minister with your word. You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free from grief and free from fear and free from pride and free from anxiety, free from tension and revenge. Lord, free these friends tonight from what may have them knotted up inside. And may they, because of the Word of God and the revelation of Jesus Christ in the Word, have peace that passes understanding. I pray this in His name. Amen. There's a big therefore at the beginning of verse 12.
Actually, it's translated so, same word, therefore. So, since the Spirit of God dwells in you, since you are in the sway of the Spirit, since you belong to Jesus Christ by virtue of his homesteading in you and purchasing you, since your life is alive, or you are alive, or the Spirit is your life, though your body is dead, and since your body one day will be raised from the dead because of the Spirit, since the Spirit has done all that for you, therefore, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh. He's contrasted, you are not in the flesh, you are in the Spirit. And look what he does for you. Therefore, you're a debtor, yes indeed, but not to your murderer. Don't be complicit with the one that would kill you in the wrong way. I'll tell you the reason I wasn't nodding when John looked at me. He said, God's not trying to change me, he's trying to kill me. I like that, I'm going to use that. But the reason I wasn't nodding is because I'm a theologian that has to have everything exactly right. And I'm thinking, I want to say it, but I have been crucified with Christ. He killed me when I believed and he united me to Jesus and I died. I died a real death. Every Christian in this room is a dead man or a dead woman. However, he's in the process now of bringing us into the full proper reckoning of ourselves dead, and that's what he means, I'm sure, since his head is nodding right now. So I think I've interpreted him faithfully, but I had to do all that in my head before I could feel free to do this. And I didn't have time. All right, now we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. Why? Would that be a terrible, stupid, awful, suicidal thing to do? For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. Now, he never comes back to say, we are debtors not to the flesh, we are debtors to the Spirit. He never finishes the parallel. But I think it's implicit. What he does say is, but if by the Spirit you put to death, kill the deeds of the body, you will live. Now, I want to dwell on this for a few minutes. The first thing I want to ask is this threat real? If you live according to the flesh, you'll die. That does not mean bodily die. Everybody dies bodily. So you can't say, if you live according to the flesh, you'll die, because everybody dies. It means hell. It means spiritual death. So here he is threatening the Roman church-going, professing believers with hell. I wonder if the pastors in this room do that on Sunday morning. Warn your church members who in the judgment of charity you are crediting with new birth, salvation, you warn them, if you live according to the flesh, you will go to hell. I do. I tell my people that. Now, the question is, a lot of the questions have dealt with assurance here and security that I read on the piece of paper. If you believe that and you preach that that's a real warning, then can you believe in the security that I said I believe in from chapter 8, verse 30, where it says, those whom he justified, he also glorified. If you're justified by faith alone, apart from works of the law, you're going to be glorified someday, which is what the next paragraph is all about. And my answer is absolutely yes, you can believe both of those. Now, how can you believe both of those? You can believe both of those if putting to death the deeds of the body is the evidence, necessary evidence of justification. If putting to death the deeds of the body necessarily follows being truly justified, there's no contradiction between saying The justified will most definitely be glorified. Nobody will drop out. You will be preserved. And if you live according to the flesh, you will go to hell. Both of those are true. Because you will not live according to the flesh if you are justified. God will see to it. Somebody asked me early on, do you believe that God will work sovereignly and effectually to keep justified people safe for eternal salvation? I absolutely believe that, because I think that's what this chapter is all about. This chapter is about giving saints encouragement that if they made a good start with God, He'll keep them. That's what this chapter is about, which makes this statement all the more remarkable here in the middle of the chapter, that if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. So I just want to say, you can believe both of these things. They may feel like their intention. I've had people, I've preached at conference. I remember the first sermon I ever preached at the Baptist General Conference in Omaha in 1980. I was a brand new pastor, and I got up and I preached on Hebrews, said things like that. One guy took me aside. He said, "Now, young man, you might have a little trouble with your Arminianism in this conference." Well, number one, I'm not an Arminian. I'm a five-point Calvinist. And number two, you don't have trouble with being an Arminianism in Arminian my conference. I wish you did, but that's not a problem. That's a real warning, and we should take it seriously. Pastors should preach that way, and small group leaders and everybody else should warn their small groups in those words. Now, let's talk about killing the deeds of the body. I began yesterday with that, and I want to come back to it now. What does it mean to put to death? But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And so I want to rehearse what I said and expand it. How do you kill or put to death the deeds of the body? I take the deeds of the body to mean, and I'm basing this on 6:13 and 6:12, where the body is made the instrument of sin. Don't let your bodies be the instruments of sin. So the deeds of the body here are not all the deeds of the body, obviously. There are righteous deeds of the body. Make your body instruments of righteousness, or make your body instruments of sin. But if you make them instruments of sin, that's a sense in which you should kill the deeds of the body. And I think you kill them before they happen. You don't punch somebody in the nose and say, "Oh, that's what I'm supposed to kill. Now I'll kill it." It's over. I mean, you can't kill it. It just happened. So you kill the deeds of the body before the body responds to the impulses of the flesh and the sin. So the battle is not in the body, it's in the root, in the flesh. The battle is at that deeper, prior level. And by the Spirit, we're to kill the deeds of the body before they happen, which means we get at those impulses, the law of sin and death, and we somehow kill them. And John Owen said, "Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." That's a great little phrase to summarize this verse. So how do you, by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body? Let me try to sketch an argument for you for how I understand that. Verse 5 of Romans has in it a key phrase. Those who live according to the flesh, which will kill you, set their minds on the things of the flesh. Those who, here's the opposite, live according to the Spirit, set their minds on the things of the Spirit. So my first step in explaining how you kill the deeds of the body by the Spirit is to notice that if you live by the Spirit, you're going to set your mind on the things of the Spirit. That's step one. You're going to set your mind on the things of the Spirit, which now has to be explained. What are the things of the Spirit? What do you set your mind on that are the things of the Spirit? That phrase, "the things of the Spirit," is used one other time in the New Testament, namely 1 Corinthians 2, 13 and 14, where Paul says, "We write what we have been taught by the Spirit in words, taught by the Spirit, and we write these things to those who have the Spirit, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit." And the things of the Spirit in that context are the words inspired by the Holy Spirit. So now I've got a connection with words. Spirit-taught words spoken by the authoritative apostle. Set your mind on my gospel, my Spirit-taught words. That would be the things of the Spirit according to 1 Corinthians 2, 13 and 14, which links then with the text I mentioned yesterday, the sword of the Spirit, the one piece of weapon with which you can kill somebody, and it's the Word of God. So I've got two evidences now. I've got a little train of thought that runs from 8:13 to 8:5 to 1 Corinthians 2:13, which lands me on set your mind on the words inspired by God. And then I got this other little train of argument coming from Ephesians 6:17, which says the one weapon of the Spirit that can kill is the sword, and the sword happens to be the Word, and we're talking about killing here. And so I got two lines of evidence now that incline me to think the way you put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit is by means of the Word of God. However, that doesn't quite flesh out how, it just kind of gives you the contents, and the how comes from Galatians 3:5. Galatians 3:5 is a tremendously important verse in my spiritual warfare. And it goes like this. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you, so now we're talking about a supply of the Spirit. Does he who supplies, there's a flow of the Holy Spirit. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, both healing kind and moral kind, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law, answer no, or by hearing with faith? Now I've got a link with faith and something heard. And of course, what's heard is the gospel, the Word of God. So the Spirit flows into a life and becomes miracle-working energetic when a person takes the Word of God, hears it, and believes it. That's the way you put to death the deeds of the body. Let's get real specific. I mean, this is huge. I wrote a whole book, a fat book on this. It's called Future Grace. Maybe the most important thing I've ever written, because it outlines how to do this. It's called the Purifying Power of Living by Faith in Future Grace. And that's what I'm talking about here. Let me give you several examples of deeds of the body or sins you may be tempted to do before you leave here. Here's the first one, anxiety. Now, anxiety produces all kinds of bodily behaviors, like walk away from something you should be doing because you're scared to do it or whatever. But suppose the sin is anxiety. Jesus says, don't be anxious. So that's a sin to be anxious. What do you do if you find anxiety rising in your body? The feelings of anxiety are rising, and they're tending to make you be disinclined to some act of obedience that you know you need to do, and you're too anxious to do it. It's starting to get control, starting to mount up. What do you do? How do you kill it? Here's the way I kill it. This is why memorizing Scripture is so important. I call to mind a promise of the Scripture. Do not be anxious for anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Example, I was sitting over there last night knowing that I wanted to recite for you Romans 8. My heart was pounding out of my chest. I was so nervous. That's hard. I can preach easy. This is easy right now. I say whatever I want. But to say only what is in those 39 verses by heart with my Bible shut, and you know what I did? The devil told me about a half an hour to put this at Romans 8, just in case. And you know what? I threw it out. Threw it out of my Bible. I throw my Bible. And I said, if I blow it, I blow it. But the point is, I sat there thinking I'd have to do Philippians 4:6, and I didn't. I did Psalm 46:10. You did it for me. God gave me that. Relax, be at peace, be still. I'm your God. I'll help you up there. And I was able to do it. But don't think I don't fight with anxiety about that and a lot of other things. So it's the Word of God believed. Here's another example. Covetousness, which might incline you to lie on your tax reports or fudge on some honorarium report back at home or whatever you're supposed to do to be honest, and you covet more money. What do you do to kill covetousness? You take a promise like Hebrews 13:5. Keep your life free from the love of money. Be content with what you have. For the Lord has said, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. Therefore, we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. What can man do to me? And you believe that. Keep your life free from the love of money. I'm with you. I'm all you need. You believe that. You preach that yourself. And you axe the root of covetousness with the Word of God. Here's a third example. Vengeance. You're really angry at somebody. Man, you want to get back at them or somehow make them feel terrible. And this has its minor expressions in marriage. You always laugh when I say that. Where there's this verbal revenge that she says that was a proud thing to say, and you inside say, me proud? And you're thinking of all the ways you can say something back. And what do you do then to kill that vengeance? I mean, there are big, ugly, dangerous, murderous ways of vengeance, but there are little evil ways of vengeance. And what do? You go to Romans 12:19. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. Now, that sounds unloving. You're going to get her. But if you think the theology of that through, there's something really beautiful. All right, you're feeling vengeful towards somebody in your church or your school or your business or your family, and you say, Lord, you said, you spoke a word, a thing of the Spirit. I'm to put to death by the Spirit this sin, and this Spirit has given me a word now, and I will trust in your power to take this word and kill that. And you said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. I trust you to do justice here, because I'd blow it if I try. I am sure I will blow it if I try to make justice happen. And since he loves our spouses more than we do, either they are a believer and he has put that sin on Jesus and executed it, or they're not a believer and will go to hell and execute them there, and you do not need to touch this. I mean, that is one of the most liberating thoughts in the world. If you believe in a just universe, that justice must be done, and you see justice not being done, especially against you, and some of you have been abused in terrible ways, and there still cries out in you, justice should have been done. It wasn't done. This person got all scot-free from what they did to me. And I'll tell you, one of the things that will help you sleep well at night is not to give up on the justice of the universe, but to say, there are two outcomes here, either hell or the cross. If I do vengeance and they go to hell, I've tried to do double jeopardy and take over the job of the executioner, and I'll do a bad job of it. If I try to do vengeance and they're a Christian and their sins are on the cross, I've belittled the sacrifice of Jesus by trying to settle justice when he settled it. I'm going to let God handle this. It's a free way to live. It's not easy. It takes the power of the Holy Spirit to remove vengeful thoughts from your life, and it's a surprising kind of promise that can do it. Well, I've got others listed here. I've got lust. What are you going to do if the lust prompts you to pornography or something? How are you going to kill lust? And one way would be Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure in heart. They'll see God. You want to see God? Don't touch it. Don't pursue the thought. You want to see God? Kill it. For God, for seeing God. So trust the promise. You will see more of God and it will satisfy you 1,000 times more than the brief, fleeting pleasure of sin. Preach that to yourself. Believe it, and it severs the root of sin. And the last one is selfishness. What do you do if you find yourself being so selfish? You don't want to serve anybody anymore. You just accumulate comforts and you take the word of God. Acts 20:35. Jesus said it is more blessed to give than to receive, and you believe it's more blessed to give than to receive, and you yield to that, and you sever the root of sin by the Spirit, by looking to the things of the Spirit, which are the Word of God. That's the way I live my life. And that's what I believe he means by put to death the deeds of the body, and you will live, because you're giving evidence that you are justified. Life is made contingent on putting to death the deeds of the body. Not because putting to death the deeds of the body is the ground of your acceptance, but the evidence that you belong to Jesus, who is your ground. That's the main point so far in these three talks, right? Sanctification is not the ground of justification. Jesus and his righteousness are the ground of justification. The outworking of our sanctification by the Spirit is the evidence that we've been delivered and given a verdict, not guilty. And we're now living in the glory of that freedom as we put to death the deeds of the body. Argument, verse 14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. Now this is rich with implication. How this for supports what he just said. If you put to death the deeds of the body, by the Spirit you live. Now he says the reason is because if you're led by the Spirit, you're the Son of God. So evidently, being a Son of God is what makes you live. No Son of God will ever perish. And so that's the ground of the live part. And being led by the Holy Spirit, by the Spirit of God, corresponds to put to death the deeds of the body. It must. Otherwise, the logic doesn't make any sense. If you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live because all who are led. Now, here's the significance of that. If you took verse 14 out of context and just kind of plopped it down in a college classroom or intervarsity group and said, all who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. My guess is what would come to students' minds is led to choose the right school, led to choose the right spouse, led to choose the right job. Has nothing to do with that. Nothing. It is led to kill sin. That's the context. That's why these little words are so important. The context here of led is not just kind of general being led where to live and what car to buy and where to go to school and who to marry. It's being led to put to death sin, which is why you can know you're a son of God. One of the evidences of being a child of God is I hate sin. I fight sin. The children of God hate what God hates. They are chips off the old block. The Spirit of the Father dwells in them. They hate what the Father hates. They love what the Father loves. One of the evidences that you're a child of God, justified, is that you make war on sin. And I find that very freeing because you don't always succeed. I'm not saying you always succeed because we're in process, but you make war. You hate it. And if you get defeated and you get knocked down and you cave into some temptation, if you're a child of God, you're going to hate that. You're going to get up. You're going to spit on that failure. You're going to repent. You're going to confess your sins. You're going to appropriate what is true about you in Christ. You're going to fight again. And the evidence that you are
a child of God is that you keep on doing that all your life. Just keep getting up, fighting back, getting up and fighting back. Argument, verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Now, the connection there with the preceding seems to be that the way we are led to put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit is that God gives us a spirit of not slavery, but adoption. In other words, our experience of the Holy Spirit is not that He moves in and says, all right, now, I'm a master, I'm in charge, gets out His whip, crack, 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 this is what you do. That's just not the atmosphere here. The atmosphere here is, I didn't give you a spirit like that. I gave you a spirit of sonship, and I move you by the Spirit to cry out, Abba, Father. We better get the next verse in here quick. I should have divided my pages differently. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. That should have been connected here with verse 15. Can we do that? Yeah. Now, we need to dwell on this for a minute about the witness of the Holy Spirit that we are the children of God. The way He moves and enables us to conquer sin is by quickening and awakening a sense that I'm a son and not a slave. I'm a son. You'd think it's just the opposite, wouldn't you? If you have a certain mindset, you think, well, if I'm a good slave, I'll always do what He says. If I'm a good slave, I'll really make hash out of sin. I'll just kill it all the time. A good slave would do that. And He says, well, a good slave would do that, but he'd still be living in the quarters out on the outskirts in the plantation, and he wouldn't be in the Father's house. And what good would that do then? Who'd want to be out there being successful over sin? I wouldn't be in the house. And so He gives us the power to be victorious by adopting us into His family. And He gives the Spirit to bear witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now, here's the way I think we need to think about that. The Spirit has a twofold work. It works to transform my spirit so that my spirit trusts in Jesus Christ and His Word and embraces the cross, loves the cross. And the Holy Spirit witnesses with my spirit that I am the child of God. What does He do? What's that like? Could you right now identify the witness of the Spirit in your life? I venture to say that most Christians could not. And it's meant to be one of the most precious experiences that a Christian has. And every Christian has it. And my guess is if we just kind of took turns standing up and saying what it is in your life, we'd have lots of different answers because we haven't perhaps been as clearly taught. And I am so thankful. Aren't you thankful that our experience exceeds our theology? You do not have to understand everything that God is doing in your life to enjoy it. I think He wrote the Bible to help us enjoy it and be solidified in it so that I'm not saying, well, blow away the Bible, all you need is experience. But I am saying you can have been saved and hardly know how you got saved. In fact, I think most people do not know how they got saved because they're Arminians. But hear that as very positive, if you can. What I'm saying is, I believe Arminians are saved. Isn't that good? But God will get more glory if we really know how we got delivered from our bondage and our deadness.
And he will get more glory, I think, if we live in the light of what it means to have the witness of the Spirit that we are the children of God. And here's my statement. I think it's real simple. There are different ways to link this up in translation. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. It doesn't want slavish fear driving the Christian life. It'll never work. It just produces legalists. But you have received the spirit of adoption as sons. That means the spirit has moved in, by whom we cry, Abba Father. When you cry, Abba Father, the spirit of sonship is crying, and that is the witness. I think the witness of the Spirit that you are the child of God is the spontaneous welling up in your heart of a heartfelt delight in God as your Father. It's the Lord's Prayer meant with your heart. Our Father who art in heaven. Abba, Father. The witness of the Holy Spirit is not a statement made by the Spirit to your brain from which you deduce a status of spiritual adoption. That's not the way it works. Don't listen for a voice. It is rather the inner work of the Spirit awakening a heartfelt, confident, reaching out and taking God as our Father. So if somebody asked me, and several of you have, given what you've said, Piper, about the necessary evidence of putting to death the deeds of the body, how can we ever have assurance? Because all of us put to death the deeds of the body at different degrees of success. And you've made putting to death the deeds of the body an evidence of our justification, and therefore seem to make our assurance and our security hang on our success. And yet our success is so paltry. So whence assurance? And my answer is, assurance is multi-rooted. I don't want to be unbiblical and say, oh, it doesn't really matter how much you obey. Sin to beat the band. You can have as much assurance as you want. I don't want to talk like that. And yet I also don't want to go to the other extreme and say, you can obey your way into perfect assurance. Rather, I think it's both. It's a life of warfare against sin, which has an effect of crediting the conscience. The conscience experiences that as I'm real. And yet doubts arise, do they not? I've been a Christian for 51 years, and I still, in dark moments, say, could I be faking it? Because it feels good to get up in front of a group, to write books. Can I be faking it? Those are scary thoughts. That I could wake up someday and say, it's over, I just give it, I'm not going to... And at those moments, you know what I ask? I say, oh God, by your Holy Spirit, awaken in me by his witness a sweet assurance that God is my Father. That's the way I fight. I do not neglect obedience. I strive to put to death the deeds of the body. But I also ask for this. Oh God, in my doubts and my fears, do this on me. Cause me to cry. I think the word, isn't it interesting he uses the word cry here and not say or ask or call? Cry. I think the word cry is intended to capture the heartfelt Father. Father. And when the Holy Spirit has moved you to that level of earnestness, he's witnessing with your spirit. He is your Father. He's brought you up into embracing the Father by causing you to cry out with earnestness. Now, a real troubled person would say, but what if you still doubt? I've dealt with people, and some are in this room, I'm sure, who, because of background and the way your parents treated you or just the way you're wired psychologically, you always second-guess yourself.
always. Doesn't matter what happens. You say, oh, that probably wasn't real. And that probably wasn't any good. And that probably won't please the Lord. And that, and you just come to the end of every day with never experiencing this. And I have no little neat formula for people like that. That's major spiritual warfare. I don't mean the devil's doing it. I just mean you got to fight that. You got to take texts like this, study them, memorize them, immerse yourself in them, and cry out that God would apply them to your life. And you know what? I don't think you have to have full assurance to be saved and go to heaven. I think faith is necessary to be saved and go to heaven. Assurance, I think, is the rising and falling confidence that our faith is authentic. And so don't think that you're dropping in and out of the kingdom as your assurance rises and falls. Always want it to rise. Always pray that it will rise. Always take seriously the seasons of coldness in which you start not to care or even wonder if it's worth it. Okay. We make these transitions, and I feel like, oh my, we should stop and take questions, but verse 17, and if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may be glorified with Him. So, the Holy Spirit has come into your life. He's beginning to give you the power to make war on sin. His testimony of the cry of God's fatherhood rises at times to sweet, deep, unshakable assurance. And if you have the assurance, if you are the children of God, then you are an heir of God. What do you inherit? Well, you're an heir with Christ, and you get God's inheritance. And I wrote down four contextual answers to what you inherit. One, you inherit the glory of God. Verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed to us. So you inherit glory. Second, you inherit all things. Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? Or you could say you inherit the world. Romans 4:13. Abraham was an heir of the world, and all those who are his children are heirs of the world. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Sometimes people, I'll just give you a little unsolicited comment on the Middle East. So many evangelicals in America are all worked up in their excessively zealous Zionistic support for Israel because they are all committed to land issues. This is really going to ruffle feathers here. And I just want to say, I could care less about the land of Israel. I inherit the earth, including Israel. And you do too. And now you wish you'd say a lot more about that, and I'm not. But inheriting the world is huge, and therefore don't worry too much about whether you or God's redeemed Israel, not secular Israel, will one day inherit Israel, which they will, along with the world. And the fourth answer, so glory, all things, world, and being glorified, verse 17, provided we suffer with Him in order that we might be glorified. So not only will glory be revealed to us, verse 18, but we will be swept up into it and changed by it, and according to Jesus, shine like the sun in the kingdom of our Father. We will reflect the glory of God so amazingly that people, as C.S. Lewis said, will be tempted to bow down and worship us as we them. That's how gloriously glorified the children of God will be.
Question: what suffering must you experience in order to be glorified? So here you got another one of these conditional statements. Provided we are heirs with Christ, if provided we suffer with Him, in order that, very important conjunction, we may be glorified. So our glorification depends on our suffering with Him, even though it says, those whom He justified will be glorified. Now He's got another condition He sticks in there. You got to suffer with Him. What suffering? Answer in the next verse. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory. The answer is all suffering that comes from this time of fallen, futile, decaying, broken, sinful humanity. All suffering, cancer and persecution, loss of job, wayward children, broken marriages, collapsing balconies in churches or towers in New York, any kind of suffering. The focus here on this contingency of provided that we suffer is not whether you'll suffer or not. You will. You have. Everybody in this room has suffered, and you will suffer more. You're going to die. That will be preceded by suffering, probably. The point is, will we suffer with Him? All suffering of a Christian on the Calvary Road leading to heaven in the path of killing sin and obedience is suffering with Jesus. I will not restrict this to persecution. Clearly, persecution for the name of Christ is suffering with Jesus. But I think if you, like I was with a young man last night sitting out on the balcony here who came from another city to visit 3 years ago in the ministry, he lost his voice. And now he talks like this. That's suffering. If I lost my voice, I'd be sad. That suffering is a suffering with Jesus if I trust Jesus to turn it for my good. If I hang on to Jesus, I'm suffering, whatever the source, with Jesus. And so I think the condition there is the sufferings of this present time are going to befall you. They are going to befall you. They're all over the world. Will you endure them with Jesus rather than giving up on Jesus and getting mad at God and throwing the sufferings back in His face and saying, if that's the way you are, then I'll have nothing to do with your son. If that comes true, then you will perish and you will not be glorified with Him. Now comes 18 to 25. And this paragraph right here is amazing, because it is clearly intended by the Apostle Paul to help us suffer. It's clearly intended. I want to help you suffer. Now, how does he help us suffer? I'm going to go for about 7 or 8 more minutes, in case you're wondering how long I'm going to go. How does he help us suffer? Let's walk through it and get help as we go. There are some surprising ways. The reason I say he's helping us suffer is because when you get to the next paragraph and he starts dealing with how the Holy Spirit helps us pray, look what he begins with. Likewise, the Spirit helps us. So what? What's he referring to? He says, well, I've been helping you. I've been telling you all kinds of things in verses 18 to 25 to help you. Likewise, now the Spirit helps you. So how is he helping us get ready to suffer? The first thing he does is put suffering in a global context. Would you do that as the first thing? If somebody came to you struggling with their suffering, they had lost a loved one, or they'd gotten a terrible disease, or been in an accident, or lost their job, or marriage had broken up, the first thing you do is say, let's get this in a global context. Isn't Paul
different? He's just different. Because he's inspired by God, who's very different. And we should be aware and awake to the differences. So he puts it in global context. Let's just start here. This four here. You are going to be glorified with him if you suffer with him. For I consider that the sufferings of the present time, all of them, are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed to us. So his first piece of help is, no matter how bad it gets, it can't compare to what's coming. Be patient. Hang in there. Listen to this quote from, I think I got it here. I love this. I love John Newton. John Newton's one of the healthiest 18th century evangelicals there was. And he wrote Amazing Grace. He was the old slave trader on the boat. And he's got this little picture of grumbling Christians, grumbling about little pains in their lives. And all pains are little compared to the glory to be revealed. Paul said that. This light, momentary affliction is working for us an eternal weight of glory. And what he meant by light and momentary was lifelong and heavy. And he listed them for us, 5 times lashed to pieces on his back, 3 times beaten with rods, in prison all the time, danger in the rivers, danger on the road, danger on the seas. This man died every day, and he called them light, momentary afflictions for one reason. Verse 18. Now here's what Newton says about murmuring Christians like me. Suppose a man was going to New York to take possession of a large estate. This is his image of going to heaven to take possession of these glories. Suppose a man was going to New York to take possession of a large estate, and his carriage, this is talking 2 centuries ago, his carriage should break down a mile before he got to the city, which obliged him to walk the rest of the way. What a fool we should think him if we saw him wringing his hands and blubbering out all the remaining mile, "My carriage is broken, my carriage is broken." I mean, can you picture God looking down on us? You're going to inherit the world. You're my son. Everything I have is yours. It's just a matter of a few days. Twinkling of an eye. 2 seconds of vapor's breath. It's all yours. You grumble, grumble, grumble about your little difficulty. Oh, I am so rebuked by Newton and by my inheritance. So the first thing he says is, I'm going to help you by telling you what's coming is infinitely better than anything you suffer here. So whatever it is, no matter how bad it is, and it will be very bad for many Christians, keep looking to the reward. Verse 19, for the creation, now we're into the global context, the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. What are you telling us? How's that to help us? The creation. Two things are in that verse. One is, you don't look like a son of God right now. You need to be revealed. I mean, do you look like a son of God? A son of God would be about 8,000 miles tall. Muscles strong enough to fling planets around. That's what a son of God would look like. You don't look like one. So there must be a revealing of the sons of God. Oh. There can be a lot of surprises in that day. Little old lady back bent over. Gonna be like a magnificent, glorious being. So we got, that's the first thing. There's got to be a revealing, and that's coming. So don't worry too much about your looks right now. And I really, really mean that. I could say more things about that because I will say another thing about that. I like the way you look. I like the fact that there are a lot of handsome gray-headed women in this crowd who dress simply and don't wear too much makeup. And I'm probably going to start saying too much if I go on here. I like simplicity. And yeah, that's enough. Ask my wife. We could tell you interesting stories about our first dates. The creation waits with eager longing. Here's the second thing. The whole creation is deferring to your revelation. This is awesome. The global context of my suffering is that he says all creation is awaiting my coming out into sonship. Until you are manifested, creation's holding back. And when you are manifested, creation will say, all right, here we come. And all the futility of the natural world will be removed. All the horrors of natural calamities will be taken away. But that's all waiting until God does his redemptive work on you. That's absolutely amazing. Even though it may seem strange to you that if a person comes to you with suffering, that you'd want to help them get into a global context, maybe do it at a better time. Like right now, we're doing it so that when you go home and find some horrible thing has happened, you will be able not just to deal with it in some little microcosm of your life and how God works everything together for your good, but that it's part of something absolutely huge. And you're going to be revealed as the Son of God someday, and the creation is going to rise up and rejoice with you when that happens. Verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Now, I got so many things I want to say about that and the next verses that I'm going to wait till tomorrow to say it, because I'm not supposed to keep you any later than that. It's all right. I know my limits, and I have taken them, and we will do that, and we will get through this chapter. Believe it or not, we will touch on all the important things. So here's a question for you to think about tonight. Who subjected the creation to futility? And if it's Satan, how do you know? If it's God, how do you know? And if it's God, what in the world did he do that for? Volcanoes and floods and... Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we think now tonight and then again tomorrow on the global, universal dimension of futility and decay and pain and calamity and pain and groaning, help us to think aright. Help our lives to be caught up in something really glorious, really great, so that we feel the weight of glory ready to come upon us, so that we lead the freest of lives as your children, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.